Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me give you a little background about our text. The book of Colossians was written by Paul, who was writing to believers in the city of Colossae and also to the neighboring church in Laodicea. Now, the book of Colossians focuses on the head of the body of believers, who we know of as Jesus Christ, and what the life of the Christian looks like within the body. Now, Christ is the head of the body of believers. As such, our lives should reflect his preeminence in our daily life. To live as a Christian is to have Christ living within us, literally God making a home with us. We are rooted in him. We are complete in him. We are alive in him. And as Christians, our lives within the body should consistently be about making Christ first. Now, leading up to verse 9, we see that Paul has heard a good report from the church in Colossae that they have been faithfully serving the Lord. Now, when you found it, if you're able to, please stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. Look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. And please follow along as I read. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I just again pray that our hearts and our minds be silenced to everything else in the world around us today. Give us the strength to continue here this morning and to be encouraged through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit this morning to allow us an extra blessing of your understanding, Lord, so that we can be able to dive into the word together and to really grow today. Please give us direction. Help us to understand what it is that you're trying to tell us. In your name I pray these things. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So there are two questions that we will be answering today. Our first question is, why do we go to church? And our second question is, can we have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the church? Now, looking at our first question, why do we go to church? I want to consider two aspects of the church that is linked to the responsibility of the Christian. Number one, the church as the assembly of God's people before the holy mountain. And number two, the church as the body of Christ. I thought about it, I was writing this out. Everybody's going to be like, what are you talking about for the holy mountain? This is weird. Okay, follow along. We'll get there, okay? So looking at these two aspects is also going to provide us with answers to perhaps several other questions. One in particular is, what does the church do? Now, our text this morning gives us a good understanding of what it means that Christ is our head and how important it is that we should be giving him first place in our lives. And all of these verses leading up to verse 18 get us a good perspective here. So let's look at verse 18 together again. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, in the Greek, the term for church is known as ecclesia, and it literally means assembly or called out assembly. Now, the church was a new concept introduced by Jesus. However, the word ecclesia was already well known by this time by the Jews. The idea of being a called out assembly was the very identity of the Israelites because they were called out to be a specific people different from everyone else. We go back to the very beginning with Abraham and Jacob and so on. We see that All of them were called to be different than the world that was surrounding them. Now, considering first our number one, the church as the assembly of God's people before the holy mountain, I want us to get a little bit of a better understanding of this. And we're going to be looking together at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. Now, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a glimpse of what it looked like when the Israelites were standing before Mount Sinai, when the old covenant was given to them in Exodus chapter 19. Now, just to give you a refresh, if any of you right now are like, I don't really remember what we're talking about right now, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God brought them to this mountain, literally a real mountain called Mount Sinai. If you remember back in Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments, he's up on this mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And there was something significant. It wasn't just that he was up there. This mountain was known as the Holy Mountain. No one was even allowed to touch the side of the mountain. No animal could touch it. No arrow could touch it. Nothing could come in contact with it because God was present on this mountain. And we're going to see a description here in Hebrews of what it was like standing before that mountain. So look with me here at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, the writer gives us a clear picture here that it was an awesome and yet terrifying experience. The majesty of God here on this mountain, and as God is speaking, okay, we know God was there in spirit, but he was there speaking and his very voice coming out is making everything tremble, including the people. And yet this is just, it's so awesome to think about the majesty of God right there before them and God calling this assembly together right before him and him speaking his truths before them. Now in the next verse, the writer parallels that experience with a new experience. I want to look at that together here at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, what's interesting here is the parallels between both the Jews and the Christians. According to the understanding of God's design for both his people and the church. Now, both the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church are paralleled. Okay, a lot of times we look at these things and we say, well, this is just God's design for his people was different than God's design for the church today. But that's not actually completely true. God's design for his people originally, the Israelites, has actually the same, many of the same identifiers and same design as God has for his church today. Now, if you remember, God chose the Israelites, and the Israelites decided that they were going to rebel and go against God and serve any God that they want. So God instead took that specialness off of his people and instead gave it over to the Gentiles. But what's interesting is, his design came right over with it. The original design that he had with the Israelites followed directly over to have the same design today for the Gentiles. Now, both groups, those in the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church, are redeemed. Okay, number one, we are redeemed. So when the Exodus happened when God had the Israelites removed from Egypt, that Exodus was a representation of redemption in the Old Testament. Whereas for us, redemption is when Jesus Christ went to the cross and died on the cross for our sins. Now, both the group, both Old Testament Israelite and a New Testament church, are redeemed out of bondage. Again, they were removed out of bondage, out of that slavery in Egypt. We are removed out of bondage, out of slavery to sin and death. And the Old Testament Israelite is redeemed out of bondage by the blood of the Lamb. For them, it was the Passover Lamb. For us, it is Christ, the Lamb of God. And we also see the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church are called out to assemble before the mountain of God. They were called out to assemble before Mount Sinai. We are called to come out and assemble before Mount Zion, which is not a physical peak like Mount Sinai was. Mount Zion is a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem that we have yet to reach. But that is the spiritual sense here of God. It also, Mount Zion points to Jerusalem, the city of God. It also points to heaven itself. In order to bring glory and hear his word together, the Israelite here is called out to assemble before the mountain God in order to hear his word and to worship him as his treasured people, holy nation, that is a kingdom of priests. Now, what's interesting about that is that us today, for the Christian, for the believer, for Jesus' New Testament church, we are called out to assemble before the mountain of God in order to hear his word together here in the church, hear his word together, to worship him as his treasured people, a holy nation that is a kingdom of priests. So the design for the Israelites was the exact same design held for the church today. I know that sometimes we look at the Israelites and we say, well, how come they were so special that God set them aside, and how come they get to have all of these perks in a sense that we don't get to have today? Wait a minute, we have the exact same things that the Israelites had. In fact, we have more because we have Jesus Christ and we have the Holy Spirit living within us today, that we have much more than what the Israelites of the Old Testament had. Now, this understanding here of what happens between the Old Testament Israelite and the New Testament church is core to our understanding of theology, of New Testament theology today. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24, and also 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10, pictures believers as a chosen, holy, redeemed people, set free from slavery to serve and worship our Redeemer, gathered around God's holy mountain, which again is depicted as Mount Zion, which again, you know, is that place, that coming before the Lord. We are coming before the Lord right now. We are coming before him in a sense before Mount Sinai, because we come before our holy God. We can't see the spiritual mountain before us like the Israelites could see their physical mountain, but we know that it's here. Because God says that when two or three are gathered together, I am there in the midst. We know that God is here with us, and he has called us together to be together, to come together for corporate worship. Now, because of this worship, worship should be God-centered, meaning that it's about him before it's ever about us. So many times, many churches today, you get in that the time of worship is more about how I feel and what I get out of it and how it reflects me than it's about God. And according to Scripture, the Bible should never have a time of worship that is about us. We should never be pointing to us and saying, well, God, what do I get out of this? What about me? Because we're not looking at me unless we're on our knees worshiping ourselves, which a lot of cultures do. But if we're following God's word, we are worshiping God. So our worship should be God-centered. It should be reverent, meaning that it is in the holy fear of our awesome God, like the Israelites who stood in fear before Mount Sinai. It should be joyful because we have been set free from our sins. We shouldn't be here worshiping God in the most sorrowful of ways because we're stuck. You know, like a kid being dragged to school or something where he doesn't want to go and he's like, oh, I don't want to be here. That shouldn't be our response. Our response should be, praise the Lord, God has freed me from my sin. Thank the good Lord, I have the opportunity here to worship him today. And yet we are still, even through the many things that have been taken away from us in our country, we are still free enough at this time to be here this morning and to worship him. And if we weren't free, we would be worshiping him somewhere else. But regardless, we need to be joyful of the opportunity that we have to worship God and that we've been set free from the chains and burdens of our sins. We also need to be, in our worship experience, we need to be fulfilled or carried out by a redeemed and holy people. So the worship shouldn't happen, the worship experience or the our time of worship shouldn't have someone here up front or whatever who's not saved, who's speculating, who has an idea of what he's gotten from the Bible by what he's Googled. You shouldn't have somebody up front who's carrying worship out by an idea. It should be someone who knows God, who is a believer, who's trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and personal Savior. Worship should always be carried out by those who know God. And then worship should be fulfilled together as the people of God assembled before him. Worship isn't just on our own. It's together with the whole body. All right, so let's look at the number two here. The church as the body of Christ. So looking back to our main text in Colossians 1, again, we see in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, there's another text that I want us to look at this morning. I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's not that far from Colossians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to start looking together at verse 12. And here we see Paul's metaphor for the body. And I want to look closely at this text because it gives us a few really important ideas about the church. So look with me at verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now, from this text, we see that the body of Christ takes direction from the head. That is, we are under authority. We are not autonomous to just come up with our own rules in the moment. Ask everybody around, you know, what do you think church should be? Let's just come up with that on the fly. We look to our head. We go back to the Bible and we study and consider, what does Jesus Christ want for his church? How does he want us to lead the church? How does he want us to learn and understand? We also see that the body of Christ is a living organism, which means that we need nourishment and we are intended to grow and to flourish. I don't know about any organism that God has created naturally today that he created and then he wants it to die, or he wants it to just be on its own until it perishes. That's not how God works. He creates things and then he wants them to grow and flourish and be beautiful. We also see that the body of Christ is one because we are united with Christ by faith. We see that the body of Christ is made up of many different parts, allowing for the enormous diversity of people and gifts that make up the church to be able to collaborate together and work together for God's glory. We see that the body of Christ is made up of many interdependent parts, which means that every part needs every other part and every part has something to contribute. Then we see that the body of Christ works together for the health of the whole body. We are trying to bring each other to maturity for the strengthening of the body as a whole. We are to be serving each other to the glory of the Lord, not for ourselves or our own personal agendas. I was trying to think every part is important. Every part works with the other part to accomplish a task. We see this all throughout the human body. Every part, even the appendix, we don't know what it does, but it does something that attaches that is important for everything. Otherwise, God wouldn't have it in the body. But every part is needed in the body in order for it to work together. So why do we go to church? In a simplistic answer, taking all that we've just dug out of Scripture, it would be to worship God together with the body of Christ and to encourage and build up the rest of our family members. Now, we do this out of obedience to our Lord, who has instructed us to follow and worship Him in His specific design. Not in the way that we want, but in a specific design. And we need to always be going back to God's Word and be considering what is that design instead of just saying, well, I'm going to worship God any way I want to. Because God gave me my creativity, and I should be allowed to do that. Anyway, God limits our creativity, and He wants us to consider Him before we consider ourselves. All right, so let's consider our second question for today. Can we have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the church? And when we make the commitment to follow Christ, that is when we accept Jesus as our Lord and personal Savior. We become part of the believers that make up His church. Even if we are on a deserted island all by ourselves, okay, let's just say that we're on a deserted island all by ourselves. If we are a believer, guess what? It doesn't matter how far away we are from other believers, we are still a part of God's church. We're still connected. As a believer, we are instructed to gather with other believers. When I was a child, I was taught this hand picture. It's like you call it a saying or a rhyme. I don't know if you guys learned this one. It's going to be hard to show you from up here. But it was the picture of the church. You guys ever remember this when you were little kids? Okay, a couple of you. All right, now some of you are looking at me really weird. Okay, so this was the church. The saying went like this. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Again, remember, churches are only identified by steeples, crosses, and stained glass windows. It's great. Anyway, here's the church. Here's the steeple. Here's the doors. Okay, so you open up the doors, and there are the people. And that's what they would do, you know, in Sunday school and nursery and stuff, when you're like 2 and 3 and 4, you'd be like, oh, remember the church. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors, and here are the people. And I don't know where they came from, but then we're all like, oh, yeah, the people, you know, and that's so exciting. We'd always want to be like playing with the people and whatever. But the idea here was that the church building wasn't the church. The people were the church. The people make up the church. The people always make up the church. If we didn't have this church for whatever reason, if God flattened this church or the government came in and shut this church down, well, guess what? We'd be meeting somewhere else and we'd still be the church. Because the church is the people. It's never the church building. And the problem is that when we become believers and we deny ourselves the opportunity to connect with other believers the way that Jesus designed His church to be, it's like starting a relationship with someone and then ignoring them for most of the time. Can you imagine getting married and then spending the bulk of your married life ignoring your spouse? Or can you imagine getting married and then spending the bulk of the time being ignored by your spouse? When you want to enjoy their fellowship, they are not there. When you want to have the pleasure of learning something new with them, they are not available. Even when you desire to encourage them or help them, they are nowhere to be seen. And when we are absent from the body of believers that Jesus Christ designed us to be a part of, we are disconnected from His purpose for our lives. Now think about it. Think about it as one big family. God designed for you to be a part of that family. And when you're missing, there is a part missing from the family. And what's interesting here is that the family literally feels the loss. And I think too many times we don't think about that loss. We're focused on something else. We'll get to that in just a second. But just as we have seen in our text here in 1 Corinthians 12, as believers, we are all connected in the body of Christ, all connected together, interdependent. We have all been designated for a specific purpose. Now, God's design for you, the design that he has perfectly put together before you were even a glimpse of a thought, connects you to the body of believers. God doesn't design us to be alone on a deserted island somewhere. He designs our lives so that we can be a godly influence to those around us. When we are choosing not to be guided by the Lord, it's not just a loss for ourselves. It's a great loss for every other person that God designed for us to be able to have a connection with or to influence in our lives. Now think about it this way. I'll give you the hand example here. Think for a moment of your own body, okay? Consider your predominant hand. I mean, how many lefties do we have in here today? One? Two? Okay, we got two. All right, that's not bad. Two? All right. All right, think about your predominant hand, whether it be left or right, okay? So think about it this way. Think about having your predominant hand and your pinky is missing, okay? Now you might think, well, the pinky is not that important unless you're drinking tea. Can't really show up the pinky anymore. But the pinky is missing. The pinky is gone. What are you going to do without a pinky? Now you might struggle a little bit with grabbing some things and holding some things and putting some things together. But for the most part, I think we'd be able to figure out how to handle a life with the missing pinky. Now think about for a minute, instead of missing the pinky, think about missing the thumb. The thumb is a great, more important thing. I know changing the channels is going to make it a lot worse when you're grabbing the remote. But grabbing things and holding things are going to be a lot more complicated just using one hand and try to just grab something with the fingers and not holding the thumb. Now, the other fingers, they can still make it happen for the most part. Some things you might have to let go of and not be able to do at all. But then most things you'll be able to figure out, it's going to be a lot harder on the other fingers, not having the thumb, but they can make up for it. Now, so it is in the body, when there is a part missing that is supposed to be there. God's ministry will lack. And sure, the responsibilities can be made up, but it will be much more difficult. Now, some things altogether may be given up because you're without your thumb, so it is in our lives when we decide to not be a part of the body. There is a hole in what God designed, and we are putting that hole in place. In fact, we're holding that vacant spot open. And there is no one to fill it because we were meant to fill that gap. I think all too often, we only consider one thought, one idea, one design, and we think about it through our own single perspective. All too often, we look at our salvation as our own personal connection between us and Jesus Christ and has nothing to do with anyone else. We often look at our responsibility in Christ to be our personal responsibility. If we don't grow in the Lord, it's between us and God with no connection to anyone else. If we don't follow in obedience with baptism or discipleship or even considering a ministry within the church, we look at this as our own personal decision. If there is a loss, it's on our side. If we choose a marriage partner based on what we want instead of what the Lord wants, it only affects us. Even if we choose to go to school or take a job based on our own interests instead of where God may be designing for our lives, we look at these things as our own use. And if it doesn't work out because we didn't follow them according to God's plan, it only affects us personally. Now, the problem with this kind of mindset is that, according to Scripture, it is not correct. In fact, it couldn't be further from the truth. Now, Jesus shed his blood on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins, a debt that we could not pay ourselves no matter what. And when Jesus did this, he personally took our sins onto himself, and he personally, with no help from anyone else, died on the cross. And his experience was personal because he had to do it himself. But his design for his church was meant to be shared by all believers. Now, Jesus' invitation that is extended to us through the Holy Spirit is not extended in group form, okay? And we know that. It's extended as an individual decision between the Holy Spirit and the person that he is inviting to be a part of God's family. Now, that personal aspect of our relationship is very personal in the moment, but our decision to choose to follow Christ or to choose to turn away from him will have life-altering consequences in both our lives and the lives of those that we are connected with. When someone becomes a believer and they hide that fact, who does it benefit? It does not benefit them, nor does it benefit those that are in their lives. Jesus' design for his church is one where his church encourages and helps other believers and also helps others to know Christ. When we hide the truth of our salvation, we are neglecting the opportunity to be an encourager to others, as well as being encouraged by other believers. God never meant for us to be loners, okay? To do our own thing and let other people pick up the slack. The church is a family unit, again, interdependent. We're interdependent on each other in order to live and to grow. You know, look with me at one more passage, still in the New Testament. Turn with me back a little further to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus is another young pastor that is setting up a church on the island of Crete. And the Apostle Paul is sending him this encouraging letter about different aspects of what a healthy church should look like. As we start chapter 2, many of you may have a heading for the chapter called Qualities of a Sound Church or something like that. Now, as we look here, starting in chapter 2, we will continue to consider the responsibilities of each believer in the church body and how we are connected to each other. And I believe we'll also be answering the question, what does the church do? So look with me here, Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay, so Paul is instructing Titus on what specific things to preach. And I want us to pay close attention to this because Titus is establishing this church and teaching them exactly how Jesus wants the church to be run and exactly how the people within the church are to treat and connect with each other. Now, Paul is stating in verse 1 to speak the truth. Now, this is sound doctrine. This is healthy, positive truth from God's word. Now, Paul suggests that in teaching this sound doctrine, believers will learn and grow and will want to do good things through their lives for God's glory for others. A natural and practical outpouring of our hearts of healthy doctrine and good works that will benefit others. This is essentially what the church has been called to do. Now, in different parts of Scripture, we are called on to feed the poor and to help those who cannot help themselves. But understand this is not a primary function of the church. Again, it comes from the natural outpouring of what God is doing within us so that we desire to share the blessings of what God has given to us. The church's primary function has everything to do with worshiping God and teaching the truth of Scripture. The church should be more about the spiritual needs of others than it's ever about the physical needs. Now, often we have visitors that come through asking questions like, what does the church do for the community? Or how do we connect with them? How do we feed the homeless? In what ways are we doing church-related things outside of the church property? So we do outreach events and we do things in our community like the Kindness Works things that we have done in the past, but that is not our major focus. There are many, many churches today that do all kinds of things in their community to help feed and shelter the homeless, to help in community events, to help support local events and so on. And these are all good things. These are all those good works that should be the outpouring of our natural heart as God is working in us that we want to love and serve others. However, the primary function of the church should not be about what everyone else sees us doing outside of the property. It should be about meeting the spiritual needs of others. The more that we focus on meeting those spiritual needs, the more we will grow and know each other more, and the more we will want to help each other with their physical needs. Now, the most important thing that we do for our community is tell them about Christ. We also invite them in to hear and learn more about Jesus Christ and what he's done with that for them. We also love on them and show them what it means to be nurtured through the love of Christ. We'll disciple them and help them in any way we can to take them through God's word so that they can learn about the God that changes their heart. And you know what? As God changes their heart, they have a natural outpouring where they want to do more things in their community. And as they go and teach someone else, they learn and they're discipled and they want to do more of a natural outpouring things in our community. And I'll tell you what, our community would change today if more people were in God's word. And we're less focused about all the events happening in our community. And I wonder if the church has lost their real focus of what the church is and what it's supposed to be over what it has become. And by the way, You want to know what the general community sees as church today? Google it, okay? I Googled church this week to get some pictures of people in the church. And guess what? If you Google church, it doesn't show you anything about the people inside a church. It doesn't show you people passing out tracts. It doesn't show you people discipling or mentoring someone else. All it shows you is these church buildings, again, with steeples, stained glass, and a cross in the front of it, pretty much, at all the things when you do church. You want to find church people and what's going on in the church, you got to Google church people. And when you do, it shows you pictures of people asleep in the pews instead of something of an outpouring of working that's going on in their hearts. So the world's perspective is a little bit different than God's perspective for the church. So much of the world is what they consider of the church today. So much of that is because the church is filled with people today that are back considering that one person instead of following the scripture, teaching of what Christ's church is supposed to be, like here in Titus chapter 2. Look with me at verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now the older, as in the aged men of the church, these are men that the children are old enough where their children have already grown and they're out of the house, okay? You might say it's retirement age. It's probably before retirement age. But there's a level of maturity here. And when they say it's older men, they're not talking about, and we may see some older men today that are 40s, 50s, and 60s who still act like junior hires. Those are not the older men that he's describing. He's talking about actual mature men that can have a conversation, put their arm around a younger man today and give him some wisdom, some advice, and they can actually go somewhere with it. So the older, as in the aged men of the church, old enough to have children out of the house, their connection here to maturity, and so on, they are to be sober. Now this is connected to two different aspects. Primarily, they were not to drink wine or alcohol socially. They're supposed to use it more, maybe as a more medicinal form, to be more sober. But it basically wasn't a focus for them. But also means careful in their conduct. Now, they are also to be reverent and dignified in the things that they do and say. They should be temperate, as in discreet, and not giving over to feeding their fleshly desires. Sound in faith, which means that they are trusting and positive about the outlook of life. Sound in love, which means that their focus is on caring and helping for others. And sound in patience, which means that they know how to endure through the trials of life without giving up. Now, look with me about the older women in verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now again, these are the women whose children have moved out of the house and are likely at retirement age or before that. But they are to be reverent or dignified in their behavior, not slanderers, or we might say not gossipers, okay? Not given to much wine. Now what Paul's doing here is he's looking at a certain type of people. And then he's saying, basically, you want to be the opposite of these people. And he's seeing a lot of women as their children are growing up and they're getting out of the house, now they don't have as much work to do. So they go down to the well where everybody gets all the gossip of the day, because all the women go and draw water at the well in the morning. So go down to the well, just kind of hang out there for a while, and go back home. There's nothing else to do. So they sit around drinking wine, getting drunk, and just kind of hanging out and slandering friends and so on. And Paul is saying, listen, don't be like this. There's plenty of things to be doing in life, for plenty of things that these older women can be doing. And instead, they want to be careful with their behavior, be reverent so they can be someone that the younger generation wants to look up to. They don't want to be someone who's kind of let things go and be like, well, I have no other cares of life. I'm just going to go do whatever it is I want to do. And Paul is saying, hey, make yourself useful. Be a teacher of good things. Look with me at verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And notice here that the older women should admonish the younger women. I want to make mention of this because it's a practice that many people shy away from in the church today. We don't really do a lot of admonishing. Admonishing is basically encouraging other believers through something. So a lot of people kind of stay away from it nowadays, but let's say that you had someone in the church and they were kind of letting their hands off of the Christian life in a sense, and they were kind of teetering on a precipice, and you see them kind of dangling their feet maybe a little bit into the world and they're getting into some things that they shouldn't be getting into. If you notice that person And you notice that something's going on with them. The Lord talks about here in Titus, but talks in other parts of Scripture that you need to go to that brother or sister in the Lord and just say, hey, you know, I see you're doing these different things. I see these might be kind of dangerous things. You're kind of falling away from the word a little bit. Let me give you some encouragement from God's word to help you get back in to the right frame of mind. Now, people over the years have used this as an opportunity to gossip, to post stuff on social media, to attack different people, but that was never God's design for the church. God's design for the church was just to basically be able to put your arm around your friend and say, hey, here's an area that I see you struggle with. I struggle with it too. Let's dive into God's word together and see how we can make this better. The point is to get that person back into God's word. And regardless whether you are the person admonishing someone or you are the person being admonished, the idea was for us to be able to get back into God's word and grow from it. And let me just give you a side note. If someone ever comes up to you and talks to you about something that may be wrong in your life, don't throw it back on them right away and be like, how dare you admonish me? Do you know who I am? Or do you know anything of how long I've been saved or so on? Because these things happen all the time. I've seen this happen so many times. But it's not the point is to throw it back at them. Praise the Lord that they've come to you and said something. Wait a minute. God may be using them in your life and you have no idea that that thing was happening. And maybe God is using them and it's a good time to sit down with them, open up the word together and try to figure out what it is that they've seen and why and to get it right. Now, maybe it's not something. Maybe they've come to you and there's not something legitimate about it. Hey, get in the word together anyways and go over the word together so that you both can learn from that opportunity. God gives us so many opportunities to learn, and many times we push those things back because we're like, not me, I could never fall, I got no problems whatsoever. Okay, every time I've ever heard someone do that, guess what? They fall. And they fall, and they fall hard. We are all susceptible to falling. We are all susceptible to falling away from God's word. We need to be very careful with that and make sure that we're staying true to the Lord and staying true to the word. So the older women are admonishing the younger women to love their husbands and their children. They are encouraging them to do so. They are helping them to see how to love in ways that maybe they are not familiar with. They are essentially pouring their lives and their experience into these younger women. They are mentoring and discipling these younger women. Now, they are also teaching them how to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their husbands and God-given authorities. Look with me at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern. When I consider that pattern of good works, and that gentlemen, young men especially, I'll say young men, those of you who aren't married, notice this to be a pattern of good works. This isn't like good works one time. This is a pattern, which means it's regularly happening. So a pattern of good works. Also, we could see a pattern in doctrine showing integrity, a pattern of reverence, a pattern of incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, Titus was to exhort or strongly encourage the young men to be sober-minded. Now, we're specifically here, he's using this in context to say, these young men need to have self-control. They need to not just go out and try to figure out all the desires that they want to have and dive into them. He wants them to become leaders, but keeping their focus on a God-centered focus instead of the desires of the moment. And to build up these young men with a strong desire to have integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, basically helping them understand how to stand firm for the moral things of God, even when everyone else around them is falling away, so that their very name can be a reflection of God and no one can have anything negative to say about them. Look with me at verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. We are to exhort everyone that God puts in our lives to follow sound doctrine and obey God in all things, even while obeying those who are in authority over us. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Now, because God has done so much for us, we should be able to live as he instructs us. But it shouldn't be like the child that feels forced to clean his room. We should have the desire to live for God because God continually loves and cares for us. We should be able to take his instruction and use it to encourage others and rebuke those who are speaking falsely against God's word. Look with me here, verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So we are to obey that God, the people that God places in our authorities, even the government, as long as they haven't gone totally tyrannical and aren't trying to take us over and aren't going against Scripture. We are supposed to be helping those who even are our enemies. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you so, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Doing good deeds is not just about doing good deeds for the people that we care about. That's easy. Doing good deeds should be about doing good deeds for everyone, regardless of who they are. Look with me at verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So as Christians and as the church, we should not be speaking evil of anyone. We should never be speaking about someone behind their back. We should always be peaceable and be gentle and showing grace and humility to every other person. Look with me at verse 3. Speaking of before we were saved from our sins, he says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God has been abundantly gracious to us by paying our sin debt so that we could be free from our sin because we couldn't pay it on our own. And he's gone on continually graciously loving us and caring for us and providing for us so that we should be doing the same for others, especially there in our family. Look with me at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, this is good insight for within the body. We need to avoid foolish disputes or meaningless fights. He says here, genealogies. You might be like, what are you talking about, genealogies? He's talking about people walking into the church and be like, well, I'm related to the guy that founded the church, or I'm related to Paul, so therefore I'm better than you. And those are all things that can be used inside of a church to just cause more disputes. When people come in and they dispute over things of God's word that they don't understand, that maybe we don't have answers to, a lot of people just fight over that stuff constantly. Well, we shouldn't have petty fights inside the church. Instead, we should be coming together, loving each other, encouraging each other, strengthening the body up around God's word. Now, just looking at this small passage, there are quite a lot of things that the believer is responsible for within the church body that God has designed for the life of the believers. So we'll look at question 2. Can we have a relationship with Christ without having a relationship with the church? And the answer is no. No, we can't. Because when we become a believer, we become part of the church body. Naturally, automatically, we become a believer, we become a part of God's church body. When we ignore the rest of the body, we are ignoring Christ's design for our lives and are consequently sinning. In fact, as an identifier of how a relationship is with Christ can be reflected with how our relationship is with the church. You can be showing up to church every week, but just because you're sitting in a pew doesn't mean that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or a relationship with any of those inside the church body. That looks different. Now, as a believer, we are to live our lives according to God's design. And when we choose to ignore God's design for our lives, it's like we're Jonah running away from it. And we often look at this and say, well, I'm okay. I can kind of dwell in here or whatever, and I'll be fine. But it's more or less like we're running away from like Jonah and God grabbing us with that fish to try to bring us back to where we need to be. It will not help our walk with Christ. It will hinder it. It will not be a blessing to others that God has put in our lives. Instead, it will lessen their growth in the Lord. Think about it this way. You have been put here in a specific place to encourage a specific person. If you are not here, you will not be there to encourage that specific person. Now, someone else may end up filling in that gap a little bit, but not who God intended to be. If I hadn't gone back, if I hadn't said to God one day, you know what, I'm going to study your word and I'm wanting to be changed and I want to know about more about you, I wouldn't be in the pulpit here this morning. If I instead had said, you know, I'm just going to go do what I want to do. I want to live my life how I want to live it. I don't want to study God's word. I just want to hang out with my friends and do my own thing. I guarantee I would not be in this pulpit this morning. We all have a place that God has us where God wants us. If we don't take on that place, others around us will suffer. When we choose Christ, we are choosing to follow him for his reasons and his purposes, not our own. So I'd like to challenge you, two thoughts here to finish. I'd like to challenge you that when you are faced with whether or not to study God's word this week, I want you to consider the effect not spending time will have on you. The effect your relationship will have with our holy God and the relationship and help that you could have on others. When we're not in God's word, when we're not learning what God wants for us, it's hard for us to be that encourager. And we're not going to want to be that encourager because we're not going to know how to encourage. Second, when God opens the door for you to encourage someone this week through God's word, but you decide to pass, consider what negative effect our decisions not to share Christ can be with fellow believers, and even with the lost who need Christ so desperately. Remember, God puts us in that place to hand out that tract or just open up our mouth and say, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? And just have a simple conversation with people. You'd be amazed at how many times God puts people in your life if you just look for it. Consider those things this week as we go out this week and work to follow and love the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word today, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've created the church that we can mirror the image of the Israelites, Lord God, that we can mirror this design that you have had for the Israelites, where we are to still come before you and worship together as a group, to love you together, to encourage each other and to build each other up within the family. We thank you so much for a family, that we are not designed to be loners, afraid, being stuck on our own and being lonely, Lord. Lord, you show us by very example, by your own design, having God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three together, that we are designed to be together with others. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that there are others to encourage us and that you continue to encourage us and help us to encourage others. I pray, Lord, that we would be a family that grows for you, a family that wants to grow for you, family that wants to know you more and more and to be encouraged through your word so we can encourage others. Lord, we just thank you for your perfectness, the fact that you take away our fear, our anxiety, our sorrows. You always take care of us and you promise to always take care of us and you never give that up. We thank you, Lord, that you are the same God that you were at creation that you are today. And you're just as powerful to take care of our every need. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't give up on you. I pray, Lord, that we would think about you this week, that we would consider you, that we would go to your word, that we'd study, and that we'd learn, that we'd build up our armor of God so we get into the battle and the fight that we wouldn't give up. And I pray, Lord, that we'd be faithful to you, that we'd be faithful to your design over our own design for our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for all of the things that you continue to do for us, that you never give up on us. In your name I pray these things. Amen.